Good morning again. Who is Jesus? You know, that's a question that has been at the center of some of the most controversial times in the history of Christianity. The question, who is Jesus? Because people have come up with different ideas about him and thus defined him in different ways. Very early, there were those who claimed that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, and that he was the adopted son of God when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Others, later on especially, for example, in the 4th century, Arius, a presbyter from a place called Alexandria, Egypt, began teaching that there was when he was not. He was careful not to use the word time. He said, there was when he was not. What he did, he took his predecessor, Origen, his theology, and began to develop it somewhat, and he came up with this idea that Jesus came in, that the pre-incarnate Christ came into existence. In other words, he didn't always exist. Called Arianism. And there was a time when it appeared that the historic visible church was going to become Arian in its Christology. That didn't happen, of course. Had it done so, then today Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't be considered such heretics. But in any case, we've had many, many concepts, ideas about who is Jesus down through the centuries. We still have it today. Many controversial books are published. Every year, it seems, there's a new Jesus book hits the stands. We're told that someone has found the grave of his real father, who was a Roman general or a Roman soldier. We're told, for example, in one case, that Mary was a virgin until she was raped, perhaps by a Roman soldier, and that's where Jesus came from. It seems that everybody wants to believe something about Jesus, but not what the Bible says. Today I'm going to begin a series. Actually, it's at least a two parts, this time and the next time. Maybe it might go beyond the next sermon. But it's entitled Introduction to Christology. Introduction to Christology. And there's a number of reasons that I want to do this. One is because of some of the Christological views that are circulating within the Church of God movement. You know, there are people out there, it seems to be a growing idea, that Jesus did not pre-exist. That is to say, that he came into existence when he was conceived. And that he pre-existed. You know, he said, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. They say, well, that's just a conceptual pre-existence, but not an actual pre-existence. Well, I'm going to let you know, I'm going to look at some of those scriptures, not today, we will the next time, that they use to show that the Father alone is God and that Jesus is a glorified human. And that he is not to be worshipped. Honored, greatly honored, yes, but not worshipped. Because he is not God, he's a glorified man. And I'll look at the scriptures, again, this will be the next time, and we will examine them. You will see that there seems to be a certain logic in their arguments, but there's some very serious fallacies there too, and something they're not considering. We'll look at that, as I said, next time. But for now, on this part one, I want to go to the Old Testament background. I want us to look at the Old Testament because I think it's most important and most helpful if we understand what the people were looking for when Jesus did come on the scene. What did they mean when he said, they said, for example, when Peter said, when he asked them, who do men say that I am? Remember in Matthew 16 how they answered and said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what did he mean by that? And what was the general idea in the first century Jewish mind when they said Christ, Son of God? What did that mean to them? Now, we'll tell you this ahead of time so I don't get you confused today. We will get into this later, perhaps the next time I'm here. But That title, Son of God, and some of the names given to Christ, some of the titles, actually we see in the Bible itself that they come to be recognized as having greater meaning than they at first appeared to have. But it is nevertheless important that we first understand what these terms meant to the people who first received these prophecies about His coming. It's critically important. That's why we're going to start with the Old Testament and see the background leading up to the time of Jesus. And we're going to focus on these words, Christ, and on the words, Son of God, as well as some of the descriptions we see in association with those words. I think if you went out and did a survey today, I'm thinking, for example, of Waters World. Anybody ever watch Waters World on the O'Reilly Factor? How that is some of the most incredible ignorance that's out there, in some cases at Ivy League universities. You say, how do these people not know some of these things? And the same is true, though, with the Bible and with Christianity. You ask some people, what does Christ mean to you? They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Some people think, I guess they think, it's the last name. It must have been the last name of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was born to the Christs. Joseph and Mary Christ. I suppose somebody probably thinks that. But in any case, if you ask people, I'd suspect most people would say, well, hey, that means He's the Savior. What does that mean? Well, that means that, everybody's on the way to hell and He came and rescued us so we can go to heaven now. So He's the Savior. But what does it mean? What did it mean to the first century Jewish mind, those who were waiting for His coming? What did they have in mind? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. We'll begin back there in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I'm not actually going to turn there. I'm going to refer to it. We'll begin in 1 Samuel 9 if you want to be turning there. But while you're turning there, let me give you some definitions of these terms. The word Christ, the word actually in Hebrew, it's the word is Mashiach. Mashiach. That's where we get our word Messiah. And the Greek equivalent is Christos. Christos. It's where Christ comes from. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. Anointed one. And the word Mashiach occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. Not always in reference to the coming anointed one that we know as Jesus. But the word occurs, well, at least 39 times. The verb form is used when an object, such as the altar, is anointed. They poured oil on it, and that was a symbol of the consecration of that object for a special sacred purpose, a sacred use. So when they consecrated the altar, said, this is now the altar of sacrifice, is to be used for that purpose and no other purpose, they did so by pouring oil on it, among other things. They anointed it. So in effect, the altar became a Christ. The word Mashiach was used in reference to that anointing of the altar and other sacred vessels and so forth. Also, you find that kings were anointed. We find in Exodus 29, again, we won't turn there, but you will read about Aaron and his sons. They were anointed. Meaning what? They were consecrated. They were set apart for a special use, a special purpose, the office of the priesthood. And again, you see, as I said earlier, kings are anointed. Saul is called the Lord's anointed. You know, Saul was God's Christ. Yeah, he was His Messiah that He Himself had appointed. And they poured oil on him, anointing him, consecrating him to that office. And of course, David is the anointed one. Cyrus, King Cyrus, a Persian king, God even calls him my anointed. Why? Not that he necessarily had oil poured on him, but nevertheless, the people understood what that meant. This man had been consecrated for a special purpose. He was going to be used to bring the people from the captivity back into their own land. So King Cyrus was the Lord's anointed. Now, of course, David. And this is where the understanding becomes very important in relation to the question, who is Jesus or Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Christos, Jesus the Christ. Who is he? In 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you're already there, let me get over there with you. 1 Samuel chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 27. Said as the last verse in this chapter says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant, now this concerns Saul, not David, said, tell the servants to go ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you, there's that word, Mashiach, you commander over his inheritance. So God instructed Samuel to set Saul apart to consecrate him for the office of king. And of course, we understand that Saul was not to be a permanent king. He was not to have a dynasty. But there would be one from the tribe of Judah who would be the first Judite king who would then have a permanent dynasty. His name was David. He was Saul's successor. And you know the story of Saul and David. There's a lot of contention went on there. It seems that once somebody's in office, they don't want to be kicked out. You ever seen that before?
Oh, no.
So let's read about that. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, a few pages over. Chapter 16, this is what this concerns David. Samuel was looking for this person that he was to anoint as the new king, the one who would become king. And so he has the sons of Jesse to line up before him. And as one passes and the other passes, as each one comes before him, he's thinking, surely this is the Lord's anointed standing before me. And God tells him, no, Samuel, don't look at the appearance. Yes, he looks presidential. Yes, he looks like a good leader. But this is not the guy. This is not the guy I've selected. So one after the other, then all of these guy, all these young men who look like leaders pass on by, and he says, well, is that all your sons? No, there's the shepherd out there. Well, get him in here. And when he looks at him, God reveals to him, this is the one. He's probably thinking, him? This is the one. This is the one. Let's read it in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And this is very critical here. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What is happening here is that Samuel is consecrating David. Now David is the new Christos, the new Mashiach, the new Messiah, the new Christ who will replace Saul, the previous Christ. But there's much more to this story. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, and let's take a look at this promise that God gave to David. Remember, Samuel was king for a time. His son did not succeed him. In fact, God had told them beforehand, so you don't like the judges I've been sending you. You want a king? You'll have a king. And this is what you can expect, and that's what they got from Saul. But now then, God has selected the first in a line of people, a line of men from the tribe of Judah. And the first here is David, of course, as we just read. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's look at this promise that he makes to David. Let's begin in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is Nathan is to say this, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, God has given David great victory in battle. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Meaning what? You see, David's going to make God a house, a temple. This is his idea. Of course, it was Solomon who would do that. But here, God is saying, I will make you a house, meaning a dynasty. A dynasty. A royal dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your offspring, your son, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we know, of course, that this was Solomon, don't we? And God did just exactly what he said he would do. He established his kingdom. Now, look at the language that's used here. He shall build a house for my name, talking about the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a few days. No, forever. That sounds like a tremendous promise to me. A tremendous promise. Your son Solomon is going to be the new Christ to replace you. And notice what he says about him. Said there's some words we need to get in our minds. Some descriptions here. Listen to this. He says, I will be, get this, I will be his father. And he shall be my son. So what's he saying about this anointed one? This anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, will be my son. So you know where the idea, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, comes from? This is the beginning of it right here. As we shall see in part two, that term, that expression, that relationship of father and son, well, we're just scratching the surface here. It has far deeper meaning. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, you see right away in Matthew's Gospel. You see it again in Luke's Gospel. You don't see it so much in Mark. But you do see it, that right away this title becomes far more meaningful. Because Solomon, after all, was the son of David. So God says, I will be his father, he will be my son. Talking about Solomon. And of course, we know the history of the Solomonic kingdom. He was greatly blessed by God. So if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That's a good thing to know if you're about to become the new king. Good thing to know that God is... So I'm not going to do to you what I did to Saul. He's in the grave. What I will do, I will correct you when you go wrong. But you see, I have an intention for your dynasty. It's going to continue. And the kingdom you reign over is going to continue. And this is the kingdom. When you get to the New Testament, it's talking about the kingdom and the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. This is where it all begins, right here. You need this in the backdrop to understand it. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So here you have it, the promise of an everlasting throne. Let's look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings 1, and we'll begin in verse 32. Said, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule, and take him down to Gibeon. You remember Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is related to that. This is a symbol of the king. He's riding on David's animal. And this is symbolic. People knew what this meant. Let's read on. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him. Consecrate him by anointing. Mashiach, the same word. Let them anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Verse 39, then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And they had a big celebration as a result of this. They all knew what it meant. They had the anointed one here, the Mashiach, Christos. And he's God's son. God says, I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. So here we have God's kingdom on earth. And here we have the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, God's son, ruling upon the throne that God himself established. And here we have God's promise of an everlasting kingdom and throne. Now, all of those promises are wonderful, and I think had I been Solomon, I would have been really, really thankful for them, and I'm sure he was. But you know, down the way, when you had a succession of Davidic kings, all of whom were Christos, they started having problems, didn't they? Started having some serious problems. So wait a minute, what about that promise about an everlasting dynasty? It seems like we're being, well, dealt with here. Oh, when he said, I will deal with them with the blows of men. Boy, did he know. Boy, didn't know he was really talking about a whooping. Because that's what he gave them. And so we know the story. We know that the kingdom split. The glorious Solomonic kingdom. It split. And we know that the northern kingdom went into captivity. And we know that eventually the southern kingdom went into exile as well. Doesn't sound like the Davidic dynasty is reaching its goal, does it? Especially when you have both kings being hauled off in the captivity. So you can understand, I think, why the people during that period would have wondered about that. Said, God has abandoned us. He has forsaken us. Could he give us a sign that maybe, just maybe, he will return to us? But you know, God did promise to reestablish his kingdom and put a new David, a new anointed one, a new Christos, a new Messiah on the throne of that kingdom, a descendant of David. Let's read about that in Isaiah 2. Let's read about the kingdom. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and by the way, I'll refer, before we go there, let's go to Psalm 2 for just a moment. You know, this is a very interesting psalm in light of what we've just seen about the relationship between the Davidic king and God. Remember, he says, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. You notice what it says here in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves as the rulers, take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. Who's that? Well, that's David or Solomon, or the king, the Davidic king. So they take counsel against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. What's he talking about? The Davidic king. David, succeeded by Solomon. And ultimately it points someplace else. It points on down the road. But notice the language. I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me, Yahweh. When it says Lord, capital letters, it's talking about God. You are my son. What is this referring to? We read it earlier. The Davidic king is God's son in a special sense. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He goes on to say down in verse 11, serve the Lord. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Honor the son. lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So he's telling, the psalmist here is hearkening back to the promise God gave to David originally and concerns Solomon and the Davidic office. And he says, Yahweh is on his throne. The God of Israel is on his throne. He rules in the nations. You better honor his Christ, his son, the Davidic king, through whom he rules in Israel. And if he's faithful, and if Israel's faithful, he says, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And that harkens back to the Abrahamic promise concerning the seed, his offspring will be a blessing, a great nation. And through his offspring, the blessing will go to all the families of the earth. You see how all this ties together so neatly. So here you have it. And this again reflects the promise that God gave to David after he was anointed king and assured that his dynasty was permanent. Now let's go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Keeping in mind what's going on here, right away in chapter 1, verse 1, we're told, we get an idea of when this was written. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. We know that Uzziah died in 740 B.C., Keep in mind that Israel, the northern kingdom, went into exile in 722 B.C. Uzziah died in 740, so there's not much time between those two events. And Jotham, and he lived from 750 to 731, and Ahaz, that's 735 to 715, so you see the time we're dealing with, don't you? And Hezekiah, who was from 729 to 686. And in context here, he's talking about, of course, the captivity of the northern kingdom. But he's saying, you haven't escaped, O Judah, the southern kingdom. The day of the Lord is coming to you as well. He talks about the day of wrath, the day when God himself will act. He'll allow the enemies to overtake the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, just as he had the people in the north. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the prophet envisions the kingdom being restored. Of course, the vision comes from God himself. And you read this beautiful vision the prophet has of the kingdom, right here in chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That just means in a future time, not right away, but in latter times, it shall come to pass. Of course, the prophet would have loved to have seen it in his time, and every generation would have loved to have seen it in their time. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. You see, this is contrasted with the time of trouble that came upon and was coming upon these people. He goes on to say, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. That's not what the nations had been saying up to this point. Not at all. The nations were coming against them in war. The Assyrians had taken away the northern kingdom. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So what he's saying here is that in spite of the fact that he's bringing desolation upon this people, in spite of the fact that both kings are going into exile, and it seems that it would, from all appearances, it would seem that the promise to David had failed. He says, oh, no, no, no. This is the future we have. You know, in all the talk about all the descriptions here of destruction and judgment coming upon this people, keep that vision in mind. And he comes back to it again and again. So that's the kingdom that the prophet envisioned. But if you're going to have a kingdom restored, you've got to have a king. And if you're going to have a king, you need to ask the question, was there a promise concerning a king? Oh yeah, we just read it, didn't we? An everlasting king. David, a descendant of David, would rule in this kingdom. And that's exactly what we begin to read about in chapter 7. Not only is Isaiah describing the kingdom being restored, it is not just a restoration of the Solomonic kingdom, it's far more glorious than that. And now he begins to talk about the king, the anointed one, the Christos, the Davidic king, a son of David. And this is exactly what he's referring to in chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. We'll start in verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But here's what Ahaz said. Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." In other words, he rejects the offer. God is telling him, ask for a sign. No. He rejects the offer. That's not a very smart move. Verse 13, "Then he said, hear now." Now notice who he's talking to. "Hear now, O house of David." That's where the king comes from, right? Yes. "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary God also?" That's his response to Ahaz. Now keep in mind that this response is not just for Ahaz, who's a Davidic king. It is for the house of David. So it pertains to a future time. And you see it reflected right here in the text. Because he goes on to say, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you, house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you a sign, house of David. I'm giving you a sign. There will come one from your own house who will be in that dynasty, the dynasty of David. And what I will do through him will show you that God has not departed from you, but God is with you. Meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with you. That's what he's saying here. Now I want to comment on this expression here. You think, why were not more Jews in the time of Jesus? Why weren't they looking for a virgin birth? Well, now the Septuagint translation, that's the Greek, it uses a word that basically means virgin. It worded a little bit differently, and it's friendlier to a virgin birth. Let me put it that way. The Hebrew here, that just simply means, even though it's translated this way, says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." It just means a young woman. A young woman will conceive and give birth, and the sign is coming through the one that she gives birth to. So you can't really, from the Hebrew alone, you can't really prove a virgin birth. But you don't come back here to prove the virgin birth. You go out to the time of Jesus. And you see, when Matthew cites this text, he uses the Septuagint because it supports what he knew to be true, and that is a virgin actually did conceive and gave birth. And that this Davidic king did not have a human father. So what does he do? Matthew and other writers in the New Testament, they look back at this text and they read it now through the prism of the Christ event. And they see it has deeper meaning than the Hebrew might seem to suggest. A deeper meaning. You see, what this could be, the way apparently, best I can tell, we don't have all knowledge about what Jews believed in the first century, but apparently nobody was looking for a virgin birth because this simply means a young woman is going to conceive. How? Well, she'll get married and she'll conceive and give birth. But no, it becomes clear by the time of Jesus that this this virgin who conceives doesn't first get married, and she's still a virgin when that child is born. Wow. Now, reflect on this for a moment. Reflect on the text we read at first, what was said about Solomon. He said, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Now, that was David's son. He had a human mother and father. But here, at least, you know, when we get out to the time of Jesus and look back at this and understand what it's really getting at, the title Son of God becomes something now, doesn't it? Something deeper. It's not just one that God has adopted as his own through whom he will rule. This is the Son of God who has no human father. Now, in the future, maybe the next time, when I'm here again, we will explore that and show that it is this title, Son of God, and show that it's even deeper than that. It has even more meaning than that. We'll get to that in the future. So he goes on to say, now the reason I know this is not to take place in the time of Ahaz is because it says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And in other words, he's going to be eating the bread of affliction. For behold, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. This is talking about something that's to happen in the future. Future to the time of the exile. And it goes back, it goes to the time, or a time after, the remnant returns to the land. So we know this is not talking about a king or someone who was born right then and there. It's later on. It's down the road. And of course, when Jesus came, there were people in his time who knew the scriptures, look at this, and they knew it's time that he shows up. Look, we're back in the land. We've got the temple here now. But we're under Roman dominion. When is this son, this child, this prophesied here, when's he coming? That's why so many were looking for him. He said, I'll give you a sign. And when he showed up, he did give him a sign. No question about it. There was a sign. Through a multitude of miracles. Everything from healing common diseases to raising the dead. I'd say that's a sign. Well, he goes on. We won't go through this whole text here. It's very interesting if you do a thorough study on that. But and then again, he talks about Assyria and how Assyria will invade the land. And he talks about the fact that this is, you know, he used Assyria as the rod to correct Israel. And then he turns right around and says, you arrogant Assyrians, now I'm going to correct you. You see, it's not that God, some people in the Calvinists like the idea that God is orchestrating all of this. He put it into the minds of the Assyrians to attack Israel, take them captivity, and then he turns around and punishes them for it. No, what he did, he lifted the protective wall. The big, beautiful wall that he had surrounding Israel. He lifted it, broke it down, let the Assyrians in. Not a literal wall, but the divine protection is what we're talking about. And then he saw the arrogance of the Assyrian leaders, and he punished them for that. So he goes on to talk about that, but back to the story now, in chapter 9, back to the story, pointing to the future restoration. He says in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. This is that Emmanuel he prophesied in chapter 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, remember the son? Where did we begin reading about that? In the promise given to David. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Now I want to say something about these titles here. Here again, you cannot use this standing alone to prove the deity of Christ. I will show you, I will defend the deity of Christ next time I'm here. But if you look at this carefully in the Hebrew, It's a title that can be used in reference to a human being. This is the expression Mighty God. It's El Gibor. It's used elsewhere of great rulers, human rulers. And besides, El and Elohim is used not only in reference to God, but also to judges and kings, mighty men, and angels. So when it says he's the everlasting father, let's look at the title. This is a child, a human child. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, or Great Leader, Everlasting Father. What's that mean? Can't go and join the modalists or the Jesus only crowd and say, well, see, Jesus is God the Father. No, no, it's not about God the Father. Everlasting Father. A king is a father to his people. This is one who is continuously faithful. You can count on him, in other words. And he's the one who begins. He's at the foundation of this kingdom that's described here. So he's a father in that sense. Prince of peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The story continues in chapter 11. Once again, talks about the Assyrians, what's going to happen to the Assyrians. Then it talks about the return of a remnant. Now you can imagine this, after the people having gone through so much, the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, and finally in the time of Cyrus, a remnant returns to the land. They're going to feel rather beaten down by that point, don't you think? And they're going to be ready, you would think, ready to have that Davidic king take his place on the throne of his father David. But it didn't quite work out just that way. You saw little glimmers of it. It started, it looked like it's going that direction, but it just kind of fizzled. Never quite worked out. But yet you have the promise that it will. But with that frame of mind in your mind, and knowing how they must have viewed the situation, look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. We were introduced to Jesse earlier, weren't we? That's the father of David. And the way this could be translated is this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, God has just described all this destruction going on for Israel as well as for the Assyrians. And they were once trees, but now they're stumps, as it were. You see the field of stumps. That's the nations that God has dealt with. And Israel, even though now he's talking about a remnant coming back to the land, they're still sort of stumpy. But here's what he's saying. You think of it yourself. You've ever looked at a stump, a tree that's been cut down, and you see that stump there. And then one day you notice and you can see that rod, that stem coming up out of it. What does it tell you? There's life in those roots. Life in the roots. And so here he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The fact that it's the stump of Jesse tells you what he's talking about. Same subject, the child who shall take his place on the throne of David, the one that shall be called Emmanuel. Same subject. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Well, of course, he's anointed. Just as David had the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. In other words, it won't be mere appearances. We see something happening, we say, oh, I know what's going on there. Come to find out, that's not what's going on. Or you hear a rumor and you're just sure about old so-and-so. Then you find out old so-and-so is what you're so sure about. It's wrong. So in other words, he's going to be righteous. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it goes on to talk about the restored creation, the wolf and the lamb and so forth. And it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Now, is it the banner to the people of Israel only? Read it. For the Gentiles, the nations, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathos and Cush and so on. So he's going to restore Israel, but guess what? Just as Isaiah had already said in chapter 2, the nations are going to be attracted to what's going on here. So this is what the people were looking for in the time of Jesus. Where is Emmanuel? Where is he? We're back in the land. Many of us are. Many are scattered. We're in the land. The temple stands. There's corruption all over the place. We need him. He comes. What happens? Well, you know the story. We're going to get into that a little more next time. We're going to the New Testament next time. And we'll look at the, we'll compare the Gospels. And we'll see how Christology takes shape in the first century, in the time of the Apostolic Church. Now, some people think that this idea about the deity of Christ didn't develop till much later. Oh, no, no, no. It came about early. You know, when a guy prophesies his own resurrection and then does it, you know, he's put to death and then he is resurrected. You'll listen to him and you'll begin to think about who he is. And that's what happened. I want to go to Mark's gospel and close with what I'm going to begin with the next time I'm here. Mark's gospel. And if you were to read Mark by itself and didn't have access to any other gospel, you might think, well, I don't know. Mark, he seems to be an adoptionionist. I don't think he wasn't, that's for sure. Let's read a few verses here in Mark's gospel. We'll begin here, the same place, next time I'm here. But notice these terms that he uses, and notice how meaningful they are. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know all about that, don't you? You've seen it develop through the Old Testament. You know exactly what he's talking about. Mark knew what he was talking about. But you know, I read this story here. I'll read a few more verses momentarily and then we'll close. And I'm thinking, well, where's the angel Gabriel? Where's Mary? Where's reference to the virgin birth? He decides to skip over all that and get right on to the ministry of Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, as it is written in the prophets. I mean, this is right away. He's already defined Jesus as the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Son of God. And now he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Talking about the prophesied Elijah, the one who would prepare the way before Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he goes right to this story, the story of John. And then it talks about how all Judea, I'll just read it there, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with the camel's hair and with leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Yummy. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you think, you know, you read this, you think, well, he skipped right over a lot of stuff. No virgin birth, no trip to Bethlehem, none of these things that are recorded in Matthew and Luke. He gets right to it, in other words, right to the ministry of Jesus. And he's going to record for us a series of miracles. And his point, obviously, is to show that this is that Davidic king that the people have been looking for. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Reminded of something here? Reminded of a certain consecration that took place in the time of Samuel the prophet when he poured the oil on the head of David and the Spirit came upon him and remained upon him for the rest of his days, imparting to him the ability to carry out the mission in the office of king. What is this telling us here? The Spirit comes upon Jesus, the Davidic king, consecrating him for this ministry he's about to undergo. And telling us, and Mark is telling us, this is that Davidic king. The one you've been looking for. He's here. He's here. But guess what? The story is not going to unfold exactly the way you want it to. There's a lot to happen between here, this time, and the time when he establishes that everlasting kingdom. There's a lot to happen. You don't see it yet, but you will. So those are our foundations here. We've begun to answer the question, who is Jesus? I think we're off to a pretty good start. We'll explore this further in a couple of weeks.